Christ. As sure as Christ rose from the dead, Lord, we know that we will rise and be with you. Father, what joy that should fill our hearts this morning to know that we are in Christ, to know of the hope that we have. Father, I thank you for the magnificent work of your Son on behalf of sinners. I thank you for the redemption and the hope and the love of God that has been poured out upon this world. And Father, we thank you that even though we read of the divine judgment of God that is coming upon this world in the end, Father, it has been preceded up to this point by at least 2,000 years of gospel proclamation calling sinners to repentance. You are a patient God. You are a gracious God. You have opened the door of salvation to all men. And Father, I pray that this morning, if there is anyone here that does not know Christ, Father, I pray that they would turn to you. I pray that they would be alerted. And I pray, Father, that they would be in great fear of the judgment of God that is coming upon the world, and that they would see salvation rest in one and one alone, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Thank you for your holiness that will bring about your righteous and just judgment on a sinful world one day. Father, we pray as John did, come, Lord Jesus, come. We await the return of our Savior. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to finish what we started at the end of the message last week, looking at the final, well, the three seals that show up in the end of Revelation chapter 6 here. The final seal shows up in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. This morning, though, we're going to finish up the first six that show up in this opening chapter of the tribulation period. And just for the sake of continuity, I want to begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 17 this morning. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Then he opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" As we come to our text this morning, I want to remind you of the three points that we looked at last week. If you weren't here last week, what we did is we took a step back from the tribulation period to look at what God is accomplishing during those 7 years and what he is preparing for after those 7 years. And we saw that there were three main things that God is accomplishing through the tribulation period. And the first is the triune God is taking back the earth in preparation for the reign of his Son, Jesus Christ. This world is currently under the control of evil. It is currently under the influence of the devil and all his minions and demons who go around the world deceiving people, pulling people away from Christ, and even doing their best to keep believers from faithfully following Jesus Christ. But what we see is that what God is doing through this period is he is bringing about his judgments, that he is executing his enemies in preparation for the establishment of his glorious kingdom in Jerusalem. This, of course, fulfills the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he said, "Your kingdom will be established forever." And that is literally fulfilled through the literal reign of Christ from Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. The second thing we saw that Christ and that the triune God is going to accomplish is the triune God is going to fulfill his promises that he made to Israel. God is not finished with the people of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel the prophet, while Israel is in exile in Babylon, he tells them that 70 weeks are decreed concerning your people, referring to the people of Israel. The final 7-year period of judgment that's coming upon the world has a focus on a certain group of people, and that is Daniel's people, the Jewish people. And we saw last week that if that were true, then we would expect to find the Jewish people in the book of Revelation. And they do. They show up in the very next chapter when judgment begins on the world in chapter 7. We'll be looking at that more closely next week. But we see that God is going to be fulfilling his promises as he restores his people who have turned against him. That is when Ezekiel 36 will truly come about, the new covenant, where he takes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh, and he puts his spirit within them. That all takes place during the tribulation period as God redeems his people. But the third thing we saw that God is doing in the tribulation period is what most people know he is doing as they read the book of Revelation, and that is the triune God is going to bring judgment on sinful man on a global scale. He is going to judge the world as a whole. As we look throughout the Bible, there's only one other instance where God judges the entire world, and that's in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, when he sends a flood to destroy the entire world. But after God does that, he promises never to destroy the world again through a flood, which is why Peter says that everything is going to be dissolved by fire in the end. There is another global judgment coming, just as there was thousands of years ago. But this will be the final judgment of God. Right now is the age of grace. This is the time for people, for men, to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the time where God has swung open the doors of salvation. And as the book of Acts says, he calls all men in all places to repent, to believe the gospel, and to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those who end up a part of God's judgment, as we see depicted here in Revelation chapter 6, are there because they have rejected God. This is a just judgment. This is not a mean God attacking the earth. This is a righteous God, a supreme God, an eternal God, a true God, a holy God who is bringing about his righteous judgment on man who has rebelled against him and man who has shaken their fist against him. Amen. This is a righteous God executing his righteous rule and judgment on a sinful and rebellious world. And we saw the beginning of those judgments in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 last week. And I want you to just follow along with me as we just very quickly go through those first six again, which will prepare us for the fourth seal this morning. In verse 1 again we see, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, I want you to notice, again, as we pointed out last week, that this white horse is a picture of deception. It's a mirror of the white horse that the Savior, Jesus Christ, returns on in Revelation chapter 19. This is either the Antichrist or false Christs, as Jesus says in Matthew 24:5, that are going to come in the end to deceive people, to lead people astray from the truth. So the first judgment that God brings upon the world is deception. He allows man who do not want God and therefore do not want the truth to be influenced by deception. The second judgment in verse 3 we see, when he opened the second seal, verse 3, "I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." We noted that in Christ's first coming, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels sang to the shepherds, "Peace on earth," because during Christ's first coming, he brought peace. He brought salvation. He brought the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to bring about salvation and redemption to mankind. But in his second coming, there will not be peace. It'll be the opposite. He will remove peace. What man benefits from God, even men who do not turn to Christ in saving faith, men experience a peace in this world, not a perfect peace because they're not of Christ, but they still experience a level of peace that comes because of a God who is sovereign and watching over this world. Even unbelievers, Romans 2 says, that they have the law of God written on their hearts. Our conscience keeps us from going out and doing literally just whatever we want to do. Think of how chaotic this world would be if everyone simply acted on their fleshly and worldly impulses. But even the unbeliever is restrained by the conscience with the law of God written on their heart. But that restraint is going to be removed in the end time. And God will strip peace from the world. And as he says here, you will see nations rising against each other. A great sword was given to this horse here. This again is reflective of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 in those opening verses where he says nation will rise against nation. There will be global confrontation like never before. The third seal in verse 5 was opened, and he says, "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" Remember that a denarius was about a day's wage. So what's being described here is a great famine where you're going to have to work a full day to get one day's supply of food. So God is going to shorten the supply of the food in this world where everyone is going to be struggling to find the basic necessities of life. That is what is meant there, by the way, at the end of verse 6, where it says, do not harm the oil and wine. Oil was something that was very basic in the process of making basic foods. So oil and wine, these are basic commodities in Israel's day. And it's saying, don't touch those, because the most basic things, like those things needed to just make bread, are going to be treasures. And it shows us just how severe this global famine will be, where everyone is striving simply just to get bread to feed themselves. So we see in the first seal, deception. The second seal, war and chaos breaks out. And then in the third seal, great famine that comes upon the world. And I want you to notice that there's a pattern that's established in the first three and the fourth seals, we're going to see in a minute. And that is, notice that every seal in the first four begins with one of the four living creatures speaking. When the first seal is open, it says, I heard one of the four living creatures say. In verse 3, I heard the second living creature say. In verse 5, I heard the third living creature say. And then now in verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature. But notice that when we come to the fifth seal in verse 9, there is no living creature. In verse 12, the sixth seal, there is no living creature. Even if you go to chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal, there is no living creature. Rather, there is an angel. What this shows us is that the first four seals have something in common. The first four seals go together, and they're separate from the last three. Verse 7 and 8 shows us the fourth seal. And the way the fourth seal is to be understood is that it is a culmination. It is the result of the first three seals. What happens when you have deception throughout all the world? What happens when you have war throughout all the world? What happens when you have societies and when you have governments collapsing and fighting and you have no food to feed people? What happens when the world is completely thrown into utter chaos? The fourth seal is what happens. This is the result of what happens when the first three seals are put into full effect. And this is initiated by God and his sovereign power. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. I want you to notice here that this fourth horse has a rider whose name is Death and Hades. Death refers to physical death, the body losing its life. Hades refers to the place of the dead, where they believe the dead souls of people go after they die. So this is death. This is right what we would call the Grim Reaper coming to the earth as depicted here. And notice what it does at the end of verse 8. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. I want you to think about that. A fourth of the earth. There's about 7 billion people in the world right now. Think about what a fourth of 7 billion is. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Notice the four things mentioned there. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. That's what was mentioned in the second seal at the end of verse 4. With famine, that's what was mentioned in the third seal at the end of verse 6. And with pestilence and a wild beast. So there are two additions to the chaos that'll be brought about in God's judgment over the world in this fourth seal, and that is pestilence and wild beasts. Pestilence refers to sicknesses. The Greek word literally means a death that results from an illness. So God is going to allow a pestilence to come over the world in such a way that millions upon millions upon millions of people are going to die. And what I want you to see here is that all of these things that we see here have shown up throughout history, have they not? There have been wars. We've had world wars. There have been famines. There have been great plagues. You think of the Black Plague and pestilence that have come through and devastated the world throughout the centuries. But what's happening here is not something new. It's just something that is total. It's something that is complete. It is something that is reaching farther than any other judgment has ever reached in the history of the world. And I want you to see that this morning. I want you to pay careful attention to that. God isn't doing something new here. This is something that he has done throughout history. But what we see here is that it has been elevated and heightened to a level that the world has never seen. But I want you to see how God has used us in the past as a sign of judgment. And first, I want us to see that by turning to Jeremiah chapter 15. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. And I want you to keep those four things in mind for this fourth seal: sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And just a quick note there, so the reference of wild beasts there, it could be a little misleading, that translation. The Greek word can refer to an animal such as a lion, but it can also refer to a snake or a reptile. So when you think of beast, it doesn't necessarily mean some, you know, big animal like a bear or something like that. It just refers to an animal. The literal Greek word means any living creature other than a human. So it can refer, as some commentators believe, to rats or something like that, that carry a disease throughout the world, which we know has happened in the past. But if we keep those four things in mind, look with me here. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 14. We'll look at that first. Look at Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. God is angry with Israel. They've turned against him. Jeremiah prophesied right before the destruction of Israel in 605 BC. And this is what we read. Thus says the Lord concerning this people: they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them, look, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Notice that 2,600 years ago, God used the same method to bringing judgment on his people that he will in the end. And I want you to notice very carefully there, verse 11 and verse 12. So important. This is a foreshadow of what God's going to do in the end. Do not pray for the what? The welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. This is what we call the point of no return. There is a time, and we see it here in Israel's history. This is a foreshadow. This is a warning to man today that what God did with Israel, he will do to the world. If you doubt that revelation will come to pass, just go back in history. God already did this on a smaller scale. He used the same judgments there at the end of verse 11. Sword, famine, and pestilence. The first four seals cover that in Revelation. God is warning humanity here. He is showing us that he's done it once and he's going to do it again. Because he's holy. There is a point where the world crosses the line. There is a point where time will run out. And this is such a sobering verse. You can repent. You can fast. You can offer sacrifices. He says, but I won't hear. I won't listen. In chapter 15 of Jeremiah, look at the very last line of verse 6. Jesus said, God said, I am weary of relenting. You know what that means? God says, I am tired of giving you more time. You continue to fall into sin. You continue to abuse the grace that I give you. You continue to take the judgments and the warnings on a small scale, and you push them aside. And God says, I am tired of being patient with your sin. I am tired of giving you more time. It is wearying to me. It shows us, beloved, that there is a point of no return. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation. When that first seal cracks open, nothing will stop the judgment of God that follows. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. There's a reason for that. Because once it begins, it will not end. Look at what Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2 says. And when they, the Israelites, ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. Notice again, pestilence, sword, famine, the things we see in the second, third, and fourth seals. But notice, the fourth seal in Revelation, also notice wild beasts. Look at verse 3. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. All four things that we see in Revelation in the fourth seal show up here in Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. God is warning us today, church. If you are outside of Christ today, if you're listening to this online right now, God is warning you that the end is going to come. As sure as God brought judgment on Israel, he will bring judgment on the world. There is nothing different about those opening seal judgments. It is actually God doing what he has already done, just on a greater scale. We don't, for the sake of time, we won't go there, but Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 14 through 17 also depict those four exact judgments, pestilence, the sword, famine, and wild beasts as a judgment of God upon Israel. But going back now to Revelation chapter 6, we see that the first seals that are opened find their culmination in the fourth seal. And all of this takes place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. This is what opens up Daniel's 70th week. This is what opens up the 7-year period. It's these seals right here. As we now come to verse 9 and the fifth seal, that, I believe, begins the second half of the tribulation period. And let me show you why I believe that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at the words of Christ, which parallels Revelation chapter 6. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll begin by looking at verse 5. The first four seals that are open directly parallel the words of Christ here in Matthew chapter 24, but so does the fifth seal. Look what we see from Christ beginning in verse 5. Christ is showing his disciples what's going to happen in the end. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. That's the first seal, the white horse that brings deception. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's the second seal. He strips peace from the world and nation rises against nation. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. That's the third seal where he brings famine conditions to the world. Then look at the fourth. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. What does that mean, the beginning? Jesus is referring here to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When you read Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12, they all make a specific reference to the latter half of the tribulation period. So the Bible sort of divides the 7 years into the first 3.5 years are going to be pretty bad. And we see that in the first 4 seals. But the last 3.5, which is what the scripture really focuses on, shows that it's going to be horrific. It's going to be horrendous. It's going to be unimaginable. Jesus actually makes reference to this there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. He says, then there will be a great tribulation. So this is different from the first 3.5 years. He says, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. He says the second half is going to be tribulation that is beyond what we can even comprehend. Nothing has ever been like it, and nothing ever will be like it. So notice that Christ separates, as Daniel and other Old Testament prophets, he separates the 7-year tribulation period. The first 4 seals, as we see here in Matthew 24, 5 through 8, they all parallel perfectly with what Christ says. They're even in order. So we know all that happens at the beginning, because Jesus says there in verse 8, these are but the beginning. But look at verse 9. Then, after, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus says after those opening judgments that come upon the world, there's going to come a time after that initial phase where there's going to be growing persecution that comes against believers. Now, if we go back to Revelation chapter 6, the question is, well, who are these believers? I thought the church was raptured in chapter 4, before this begins. And you're correct, the church is raptured at the beginning. We know that. Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week, where Paul says, Christ rose, then we will rise, then Christ will reign, and then the end will come. So we know we won't be here. So who are these believers that will be persecuted? Well, look at verse 9 of Revelation. This correlates with what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 9. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Who are these people? These are people who come to faith during the tribulation period. These are the people who, once God begins to bring about his judgment, it clicks in their minds, there is a God. He is angry, time is up, and God will actually save people in the end. He'll save lots of people in the end. We're going to see in chapter 7 next week that he saves 144,000 Jewish people. But even in the last final closing days of this world, God is still drawing men to himself. God is still saving people, even in the final hours of this world. And what we see here in the judgments is a holy God bringing about judgment, but it's also mingled with his other characteristic of love and mercy and grace that is still being poured out in the midst of his judgment. And we're seeing God in all of his character, in all of his beauty, coming together from the judgment to the redemption all at once, just like we see in the cross. God's holiness in judging his son, but his love and grace in sending his son so that we could be forgiven. We see that same character of God pushes through even in the end times when God is bringing about the judgment on this world. So these believers here are those who have come to faith after the church is raptured during that horrendous 7-year period. But notice how John describes where they are and who they are. Notice that he says here, I saw under the altar. Now, we could spend probably a sermon or two just looking at that phrase right there. But there is an altar in heaven, which means that there is a temple in heaven, right? And we know that, and we're very quickly running out of time, but in Hebrews chapter 9, well, let's turn there. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If we run out of time, we'll pick up next week. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see this because this is very important. This is very important. John depicts the fifth seal as believers in heaven, and they're by an altar. Why is there an altar in heaven? This is the first time the word altar is used in Revelation, and it shows up a couple of times. It shows up in chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 14, verse 18, and chapter 16, verse 7. So it goes all throughout Revelation. But look what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." Now we're jumping into the middle of a text here. What Paul is talking about, he's referring back to verse 21, where he says that the priests had to sprinkle blood, the tent, which was the tabernacle, and the vessels used for worship. All the items that had to be used for worship had to be purified. And one of the ways they did that is by sprinkling blood on those things in the Old Testament. But Paul says the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a copy of what's in heaven. If you've ever asked, why did God give Israel the specific dimensions that he did for the tabernacle? Why is there an altar of incense and a brazen altar and a most holy place? And why did God structure the tabernacle and later on the temple the way he did? Well, because it's a replica of what's in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. There's an altar in heaven. There's a throne in heaven. And the temple was built in a similar fashion to reflect what's in heaven. And the question is why, and that's what Paul means here in verse 23 when he says those things, referring to those earthly things, the furniture even, that was in the tabernacle, he says those are copies. Those are representative pieces of what is in heaven. And when we read Revelation chapter 7, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, that the saints are worshiping, it says, in the temple of God. So there is a temple in heaven. If you continue to read here in Hebrews verse 24, he says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," meaning the man-made temple here on earth, "which are copies of the true things, but into" what? "Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." He says when Christ rose and ascended, he didn't come into an earthly temple. He went into the heavenly temple as our great and final high priest. There he makes intercession on our behalf. So we see that there is a temple, at least this point in time, in heaven. And this is important. The reason why I wanted to stress that point is because what was the purpose of the tabernacle? What was the purpose of the temple? There are several reasons and purposes for it, but one of the main reasons of building the tabernacle was so that God could be with his people. Remember when Israel comes out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 19, they come to Mount Sinai. Where's God? He's on top of Mount Sinai. He's on top of Mount Sinai. Probably sounded like that because it was thundering and lightning and clouds. Right? And the people were terrified of God, and they even told Moses, "You go to God. We don't want to go near him." He was up on a mountain. But what happens as you continue to read Revelation? God in chapter 25 begins to give instructions for the tabernacle and the priests and the Levitical system. And then what happens at the end of Exodus? The glory of God fills the temple. God is with his people. You see, the temple is a picture of the presence of God amongst his people. So why is that important here? Because those who die, those who are in Christ, when they die, where are they? In the temple, where God is. They are in the immediate presence of their King. They are where God is. So they are here by the altar. Some believe that this is the altar of incense, which is a picture of the prayers of the saints going up before the Lord. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're crying out to the Lord. Some believe that this is the brazen altar where the burnt offering was offered, symbolizing that these saints gave their all. They sacrificed their life as a sign of their total devotion to God, which is exactly what the burnt offering pictured. The Bible doesn't tell us which altar this is, but we see that the saints are near the altar, in the temple, near the presence of God. And he says the souls of those who had been slain were there. And why were they slain? Notice this, church. There are two reasons why persecution came to them. For the word of God, meaning they stood on the truth. They did not turn away from the truth, and they suffered persecution because of it. And second, and for the witness they had borne. They did not deny Christ. This is very similar to what we saw in the beginning of Revelation. John was on the island of Patmos, right? He was in a prison camp. Why? On account of his testimony and account of the word of God, he says. He stood for the truth. He did not turn away. He held his witness. He held his testimony. And what this shows us is that in the end, those who turn to Christ are going to suffer severe persecution. It'll be a global persecution. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 13. But here, the fifth seal is a picture of that first 3.5 year period now coming into the next 3.5 years. And that's when it really gets bad. And that's when the persecution really begins to escalate. So notice that we have tribulation saints who have died for Christ, and they're in the temple before the Lord, and what are they doing? Look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice. This word cried out in the Greek, it's a very strong word. It means to scream or to shriek. It's used of a woman who's giving birth to a child. So you can think of the passion or the pressure behind what they're saying there. There is a severity here. This isn't just a calling out. There is a severe sense of urgency here. This is a tremendous burden on their heart. They cry out. They literally scream to the Lord with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What is their concern? Their concern is for God to execute his justice on those who have slain them. It's a desire for God to bring about justice to the evil men who have rejected Christ and who have killed those who stand for Christ. And what's amazing here about this prayer is this isn't a prayer for the salvation of those who have executed. It's a prayer for what? Judgment for those who have executed them. Why? Because the first seal begins the judgment of God. They understand this is the end. This is when God's judgment is coming about. And this is a bittersweet moment. We see that in Ezekiel, who eats the scroll, and it's sweet but bitter in his stomach. We're going to see the same thing with John, because this is so sweet to see the King of Kings coming to take back his earth, the King of Kings to finally conquer evil and to establish his kingdom. That is glorious. That is magnificent. That is what we long to see. But at the same time, we see that it is also a time of severe judgment, where literally billions of people will die at the hand of a God of wrath. It is sweet, it is bitter, but we see here the prayer is for God's justice, for his vengeance to be executed on behalf of his people. Now, we're going to end with this fifth seal this morning, but let's ask this question. Why is this a judgment? How is prayers of the saints a judgment? When we look at the first four, it's something that's happening on the earth. Even when we look next week at the sixth seal, we're going to see that God is going to do some incredible things as he changes the things that happen in the heavens, as he removes islands and all type of grounds, and he creates a whole new geography on the earth. There's going to be some divine judgment. All these things are happening on earth, but how come the fifth seal is considered a judgment if it's prayers of the saints to the Lord? Well, look at chapter 8 with me, and look at verse 1. This correlates with the fifth seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So the seventh seal is going to bring about seven more judgments that take place during the second half of the tribulation period. And look what verse 3 says. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with what? The prayers of all the saints. When was the last time we saw the prayers of the saints? Well, it's during the fifth seal. And then look what it says, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with what? The prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What's the result of the prayer of the saints going up before God to bring about justice? Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then in the preceding verses, the next trumpet judgments begin. What I want you to see is the fifth seal in verse 9 of chapter 6 is a judgment because it is, listen to this, the prayers of the saints that move the hand of God to bring about judgment on the world. God answers the prayers of his saints. God listens to the cries of his faithful servants. And we see that the seventh seal is in direct response to the prayers of his children. Talk about the power of prayer. It is the power of the saints, prayer, that moves the hand of God to action. That is why the fifth seal is considered a judgment, because it is the prayer that brings about God's wrath. Let's look at the final verse for this morning there in verse 11. These saints pray for God's judgment to come, but it doesn't come immediately. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. This is a beautiful verse. Notice that very similar to what Jesus did with his disciples when they were asking about when are all these things going to happen. Jesus doesn't give them a specific time, does he? The same thing here. These saints are saying, Lord, when are you going to bring about your justice and bring about the end? He doesn't tell them. He simply says, wait a little longer. But he gives them two things here. He says, each was given a white robe. This is a picture of their justification, of their purity as they stand before Christ, holy and blameless. These saints had died for the name of Christ, and they're now in heaven clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, that word in the Greek actually means slaves, fellow slaves. You and I are fellow slaves in Christ. Christ is our master. Christ is our king. Christ is our authority. He is our master. We belong totally and absolutely to him. So it says here that they were told to wait for a time, and that time was until their fellow slaves and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The fellow servants refers to those who are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They will become servants of Christ. They will become slaves of Christ. This speaks to salvation that is still yet to come. God is telling them, I cannot bring about the end yet because there are still people that I need to save. And this correlates directly with 2 Peter 3:9. What is holding back the return of Christ is he is waiting for every single person whom he has chosen to save to come to salvation. But that's not all. He says, also their brothers who are to be killed as they themselves have been. Jesus says there are still martyrs. There are still those who are going to die for my name's sake. And what's amazing about this passage is that Christ acknowledges, he acknowledges that they are going to die. And he says, I can't come because they have to die. That is a part of my plan for them. To be my faithful witnesses, to die at the hands of sinful man, and then I will bring about my judgment. We see here God unfolding his magnificent and marvelous plan to redeem sinners in the last time, but also to bring about judgment for those who reject him. My question for you this morning is, where do you stand with the Lord? Where do you stand with the Lord? You know, I heard somebody say one time, you know, there's 7 years after the church is raptured, so I still got time. After the church is raptured, I still got a couple of years. You know, it's amazing. We didn't get to it today. But if you look at the sixth seal, do you know what men say in that day? Hills and rocks fall on us. We'd rather be dead than continue to be alive during this period. Men will actually seek to die in that time. Death will be better than standing before the judgment of God in this world. Beloved, the day of salvation is today. Amen. The day of salvation is today. And I want to call you, church, how faithful are we at proclaiming this message? How faithful are we at warning people of the judgment of God that is coming? God has left us here on this earth to be lights in the world. He has given us our marching orders. Go into the world and make disciples. Are we doing that? Are you being disciple makers where God has placed you? I pray that you are for his glory. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word today. Lord, I know that it can be sort of difficult to go through texts like this, and the application really is the judgment of God is coming, and we need to be out there warning people, just as Christ did, of the divine wrath of God that will come upon those who have rebelled against him. Father, I pray this morning that your bride, the church, would sense the urgency of what is coming and the urgency of going out and fulfilling the Great Commission to reach the lost with the gospel. Father, I thank you this morning that you are going to conquer evil finally one day. I thank you, Lord, that one day all who have rejected you and rebelled against you and men who live in evil in this world who has totally turned against God, I praise you and thank you, Lord, that one day you will crush evil. And Father, I thank you that in your holiness and in your justice, at that same time, we see the magnificence of your grace and your patience. I thank you, Father, that we see the mighty hand of God still saving souls, even in the end of time. I thank you, Father, that right now we have the opportunity to come to faith. That right now, Lord, the door of salvation has been opened to all men. Oh, Father, how I pray that you would reap a harvest, that you would build your kingdom. That if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, God, I pray that you would bring them into the family of God today. Draw them to their knees. Draw them to humble themselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, I pray that your word today would go out in the power of your Spirit. Encourage your church. Call us, Father, to action. Save those who are lost. Bring about your kingdom. Oh, Father, how we love you and await your return. For it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.